Last week, we asked the question, what if it was possible to begin our year this year with a clean slate? So what if my story, your story, our story, your relationships, your past, like your job, what if all of that didn't have to end right here? Like, what if it was possible for you to start fresh, to live free? Well, what if you could start off this year and actually have a clean slate? And so we kicked off the series last week, and transparently, you probably maybe know this, we had some technical difficulties here, so most people couldn't watch last week, but you can check it out on demand in our app online. And it's really kind of important that you go back because the series builds on one another. Also, I want to let you know that we have all of these series resources, like Bible reading plans, small group questions for deeper discussion. And it's like, okay, that's a lot of extra work. Why would we do all of that extra work? Well, we want your faith to affect your life. We want your faith to affect the other 167 hours of your week. So you can check that out later today. You can find the links in the top three. But all of it began with when we started with this question. What if it was possible to begin our year with a clean slate? Now, in order to get there, because that's where we're going, I'm going to have to offend you. So if this is your first Sunday, you'll like next week way more. I hope you come back next week. But because even though this might be the first time we've ever met, here's what I have to tell you. You are a sinner. You're a sinner, not a mistaker. You're not just misunderstood. You're not a victim of your circumstances or a product of your environment. No, you're not just unlucky or even just a human. No. It's worse than that. You are a sinner. Now, if someone invited you, welcome to Victory. I'm sorry this is your first experience, but I will just say this, is I'm a sinner too. Like me too. Now, again, if you're new, like this is, come back next week, but this is not my typical approach. But here's the deal. Why would I call you a sinner? And why would I admit to being a sinner? Well, it really all comes down to my passion for every single one of us to have this clean slate. And first, we have to understand how deeply the problem goes with us. It's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me. Like we are sinners. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the Greek word for sin or failure historically was actually an archery term, and it meant to miss the mark. And so the idea isn't that, hey, you're this dirty, rotten sinner. How could you stand to walk into a church building? No. It's more like you and I have missed the mark. In fact, in Judges chapter 20, the Hebrew word is used for skilled soldiers who did not miss their target. And in Proverbs, it speaks of a man who's so rushed with life, so overwhelmed with life, that he actually gets in a hurry and he misses his way. Paul says it this way, for all have sinned. All have sinned. So that's you, that's me. All have sinned. All have missed. But what did we miss out on? Well, what did we fall short of? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, not enough of us really have a good concept of the glory of God, but Scripture uses this word doxa, meaning glory or honor or splendor or majesty or the renown of God, the weight and worth of God, the depth of God's presence. So when we sing songs, it's not because we love karaoke. No, it's we are ascribing worth. We're giving praise to His glory. We believe the songs we sing can actually affect the lives that we live. Now, I heard this illustration this week to help us better grasp the glory of God, and it kind of starts off with an interesting question. Did you know that NASA has spent unbelievable money searching for aliens, searching for UFOs? In fact, the American Department of Defense alone, just them alone, from 2007 to 2012, has spent $22 million, which actually makes sense. I mean, here's what they do. They look at the universe, right? And if you're just to travel across the Milky Way right here, it would take 100,000 light years for you to cross. So everyone looks at the universe, that's just the Milky Way, and rationally they think, hey, it's too big for it to be just us. It's too big for us to be the only ones. But then we read Scripture, and Scripture says the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. So if the universe was just there to tell the story of created beings, there's no way we're the only ones. But if the heavens were actually built to declare the glory, the unsearchable, unknowable, unending glory of God, the depth of his weight, the depth of his worth, I'm telling you, it's just about the right size. And you and I have fallen short of the glory, the omnipresent, omniscient, uncreated, eternal glory of God. A God who always does what is right. A God who never chooses to sin. A God who hates sin. Not only does he hate sin, he hates it when you sin. He hates it when I sin. And that's a problem. Why? Because we're sinners. And God's standards are so much different than human standards. I hope you know that, right? In fact, the FDA, the Food Drug Administration, the FDA, according to the FDA guidelines, peanut butter may contain up to 30 insect fragments and one rodent hair per 100 grams. That's like half a cup. Like that, so it's like every other delicious bite of peanut butter, you are eating rodent hair and dead bugs. You're welcome. Every other bite. That's human standards. God's standards are higher than that. God's standards are better than that. He demands perfection. And so if you think that, well, when you see God, it'll be like, hey, bud, we're hanging out. No, 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 you are way wrong. In fact, the prophet Isaiah encountered the glory of God. And I want you to look at how he describes it. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings, two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So when God's prophet is confronted with the holiness and the glory of God, he begins to freak out. He cries out, woe to me, I am ruined. Like if that's who God is, I'm gonna die. Why? Because scripture teaches God can't even be around our sin. And Isaiah looks at his life. He says, for I'm a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips. And not only that, I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinner and they're sinner and God's holy. And so the sin that's in me lets me know how this is a holy moment. The sin that is in me lets me know I'm in trouble because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He's afraid he's gonna die. And so here's a rendering of what that could have looked like. We don't really know. But when it comes to who God is and where God is, you will immediately know, oh, I don't measure up. Whatever he's offering, wherever he lives, you're not going to get the idea, oh, when it comes to heaven, I'm going to be able to slide in the back. I'm going to blend in the background. Like, he is holy. And you? Oh, you're a sinner. And Isaiah tells people, it's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he, God, has turned away and will not listen anymore. Why? Our sin separates us from God. And there's nothing you can do about it. Now, some of you have had more practice sinning than others. It's true. But when it comes to missing out on the glory of God, we all miss. None of us are good. None of us are holy. And there's nothing you can do to earn his presence. There's nothing you can do to like, I'm gonna get a better aim. No, no, no. And you might say, Josh, at least I'm not as sinful as those kinds of people, right? Well, that's what the Pharisees thought. Now, our Muslim friends believe that if the good that we do outweighs the bad, God will be forced to let you in. But here's the reality. That's not what Scripture actually teaches. Scripture teaches that even your thoughts can disqualify you. Even if you've never acted on it, Jesus teaches that your thoughts are considered sin. Jesus says it this way, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Just so you're aware, this isn't just applied to lust. Jesus is teaching our thoughts can be sin. Our thoughts are sin, even inaction. Inaction, do you know inaction is sin? James says this, if anyone then knows the good that they ought to do and does not do it, doesn't do it, it's a sin. So if you're a Jesus follower, I want this to bother you. Because this means there are no good people. So the next time you're at a funeral, the next time you're with a group of friends, this should bother you. Because if you're a Jesus follower, we are on a rescue mission. We have hope for everyone. And the enemy would love nothing more than to lull us to sleep and have us think, well, they don't know Jesus and they don't go to church, but they're good people. There are no good people. And Jesus says it this way, no one is good except God alone. There are no good people. And if you think I'm wrong, just do a little self-inventory. Rate yourself, not your spouse, right? Have you ever done something you knew that was wrong, even if it seemed minor at the time? Do you entertain thoughts that you wish you would be ashamed to share with others, especially out loud? Do you believe that all humans, including yourself, are prone to sin? Can you recall instances where you failed to do the good you intended to do? You ever sleep in? Should have been at church. Have you ever performed good deeds with selfish motives or personal gain? Do you consider yourself morally superior to those sinners? Have you ever experienced the consequences of a sinful decision in your life? Do you really feel like you have full control over the sin that's in your life right now? If you struggle with any of this, even just a little bit, Scripture teaches that you and I have missed out on the glory of God. Why? Because there are no good people. So that means that as we live life, you and I should never just trust our gut or follow our heart. All of that is rooted in our pride. That we believe that we know better or we trust our way over Yahweh. Well, Scripture teaches pride goes before destruction. The root of all of our sin, my sin and your sin, the root of all of that is pride. And in America, we have a whole month dedicated to it. James says, oh, God opposes the proud. Scripture teaches that the heart is the deceitful above all things. You do you doesn't work. Now, I know that this is offensive. But if you aren't a Jesus follower, here's what I would encourage you to do. Test it. If that was not true, you know what you would find in America? All over America, well-rounded, non-dysfunctional, well-adjusted people all over the place. Every family gathering you go to would be loving and encouraging. Every work interaction would mean peace and unity. Our schools would be full of people who are patient and kind and full of joy. No, we have a sin problem. And so sin can be an action, and sin can even be an inaction, and sin can even be a thought. And here's my experience. I'm so sinful, I can be caught in a sin and turn around and pray for God to bless it. Ever get pulled over for speeding? Ever pray for a test you didn't study for? That's me. What is it for you? God let this relationship work out, and God knows, hey, you slid into their DMs. They're already in another relationship, and you think, I know, but I'm lonely. God let my OnlyFans account blow up. It's only feet pics. Like, you're causing other people to sin. I know, but I need the money. God, this deal is unethical or it's immoral, but I'm praying, will you help me make bank? And God, don't worry, I'll give you 10% or worse. How about this? God, I thank you for this food. Will you take this big meal, this large shake, these extra fries and chicken nuggets, and will you help it nourish my bodies? And he's thinking, I'd rather part the Red Sea. We pray for God to bless our sin. All of that to say that you're not a mistaker, and you're not just misunderstood, and you're not a victim or a product of your environment. And you're not just unlucky or even just human. No. It's worse than that. You're a sinner. Scripture teaches just one sin, one injustice, one miss, one thought, one inaction causes you and I to miss out and fall short of the glory of God, which is a problem. You probably know this because Scripture also teaches this all over the place, sin equals death. Like from the very beginning, Genesis 2, if you eat this fruit, you are sure to die. Like there's this idea all over the Old Testament, sin equals death, sin equals death, sin equals death. And it's in the New Testament as well. Sin equals death, sin equals death. It's like, check it out later on. It's in your notes, but sin equals death. So Paul summarizes it this way. He says this, for the wages of sin, the reward of that, the payday for that, the price tag for my sin and your sin, the wages of sin is death. That's why there was animal sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Not because God loves barbecue. It's to teach his people sin equals death. Sin always leads to death, and you're a sinner. And the price tag for that is death. And you can't earn, buy back, or pray your way back into the glory of God. Because God is just and because God is holy, he can't even be around sinners. God's nature of justice requires he punish sin. He punish injustice just as he promised. Now, if you've ever been wronged, if you've ever been offended, you might have prayed for God to pay them back. And in that instance, you might have even been glad sin equals death. You just didn't consider your sin. Now, Scripture teaches something interesting about sin. I want to see if you catch it. Scripture says, when Joseph was confronted with the opportunity to have an affair, he said, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? David, who committed adultery and murder, David admits, I have sinned against the Lord. Did you catch it? Joseph doesn't even mention the husband, and David doesn't mention the person he murdered. Scripture reveals that when we sin, it's not just against others, it's a direct offense to God. That when you and I sin, it's not just against others, I'm directly offending God, which is a problem. Because God also promises this, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Then Deuteronomy, God says this, I will revenge and pay them back. Now, last week, I asked you this. How do you carry the weight of unforgiveness? What if you simply realize that no matter how bad that offense was done to you, whatever they did to you, they weren't just sinning against you. They were actually sinning against God. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather offend other people than offend God. Let me ask you this. Who do you think has the better ability to make them pay? You? Or God. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus and he reminds the Jesus followers, he says, of their life before. He says, you, before you followed Jesus, you were dead in your offenses and sins in which you formerly lived according to the world's present path. All of us also formerly lived out of our lives in the cravings of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, also translated by nature, objects of wrath. So the Greek begins to suggest that you and I deserve all of the anger, all of the punishment, all of the vengeance, and the wrath of God. That without Jesus, you and I are objects of the holy, just wrath of God. Not only that, and churches don't really teach this a lot, but did you know it's actually possible to live once and die twice? Live once and die twice. In fact, in Revelation, it's actually called the second death. So while all humans face a physical death, Genesis talks about how our physical death is due to sin. And the sin in my life and the sin in your life is so bad, it wants to take you out twice. It wants to kill you twice. Scripture teaches that the second death is actually after God's final judgment day. It's an irreversible, eternal state of spiritual death and separation from God. It's all over the New Testament. So when it comes to our desire for a clean slate, the very first thing we have to do is understand how deeply the problem with our own lives goes. We're sinners. We're objects of wrath. You did it. We deserve it. And there's nothing we can do to meditate or earn or pay or do good or serve or study our way back into the glorious presence of our God. In other words, it's worse than you thought. In other words, you are hopelessly lost. It's worse than you thought. You are hopelessly lost. In fact, in the New Testament, whenever he comes on the scene, he basically gives a two-part message. And this was part number one. He would start off with, hey, I want you to know you're hopelessly lost. But then here's the good news. Message number two, God sent me here to find you. Jesus says it this way, for the Son of Man, that's what he called himself, came to seek and save the lost. So the gospel, the goal of the gospel is not to affirm you, accept you, or celebrate you. No, 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 no. The goal of the gospel is to redirect you, transform you, and rescue you. You have to know that at its core, Christianity isn't about self-help. It's about divine rescue. This is how Paul says, this is all of us, we're by nature children of wrath. We just read that, objects of wrath. But who? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in offenses, made us alive in together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. In fact, in Romans, it's described this way. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, so you never cleaned yourself up and you didn't even stop sinning. You continued to miss the mark. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died in place of us. And this is amazing grace. So before you have a clean slate with somebody else, you need to realize how bad it was between you and God. Jesus never said your sin doesn't matter. No, your sin, my sin, cost him his life on the cross because sin always equals death. God has every reason to look at you and to look at me and to hold it against us, to be unforgiving towards us, to blame, to accuse, to judge, condemn us. Why? Because sin cost him his life of his son. You and I missed the mark. We deserve punishment. Our sin is so bad, you and I deserve to die twice. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us to redeem us, to buy us back, to purchase our life from death. And then he says this, in the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. He does this. What is this? He forgives, he lets go, he suffers for our sins. He does this to make the riches of his what? Glory. His glory will shine even brighter on those to whom he shows mercy. I'm telling you, at its core, Christianity isn't about self-help or your morality. This is a divine rescue. We don't deserve it and we can't earn it. So it is grace. It's undeserved, unearned, unearnable favor. Undeserved, unearned, unearnable favor. And grace is so strange because no matter what you've done to change, you can do nothing to deserve God's grace. And the minute you think you deserve God's grace, it's kind of like planning your own surprise party. Once you plan it, it stops being a surprise. Right, the minute you think, hey, I deserve grace from them, you actually voided the grace. So that means you can ask for grace and beg for grace and plead for grace and even say grace. But the minute you think you deserve it, it's no longer grace. In fact, grace and the concept of grace and the idea of grace is actually so complex because we won't even be able to fully receive grace until you and I are actually convinced we never deserved it. So you ever see someone cry in the baptistry? It's because they've fully experienced the grace of God. Because they knew that Jesus rescued them from even the second death, and they knew that there was nothing they could do on their own to ever earn it or deserve it. One more thing about grace is it can only be experienced within the context of relationship. Grace is so purely, purely relational. It's always tied to a relationship where there's an imbalance in the relationship. You're in debt to somebody in the relationship and you don't have the ability to pay them back. But with God, it's actually our relationship with God. It's eternal punishment, eternal wrath, eternal separation from help. And that's why what we accept in the waters of baptism is actually so very powerful, that there are no good people, that you are a sinner. But through baptism, we accept what Jesus did in our place of us. That's why it's a holy moment, because we're fully trusting the promises of God, the undeserved, unearned, unearnable favor of God. So if you're a Jesus follower, Now, you got to be ready for this next one. You ready? The grace of God is offensive. Like, I hope you know that, right? That what he can forgive and what he can pay for and what he can just wash away, the grace of God is offensive. I mean, I want you to think of it this way. Paul was a person who deserved death. Paul, the same guy, he wrote 27% of the New Testament, and other than Jesus, probably the most influential person to ever live, but Paul was still a murderer. He killed Christians, and because of their faith in Jesus, they were murdered. So the grace of God is so offensive because if you're a Jesus follower, you actually believe that Paul will enter heaven hearing cheers from those he killed. Because of what God did with him after the rescue, because of how God used him after he saved him, Paul will hear cheers from the very people he murdered because when he sinned against them, his bigger offense was a sin against God. And God extended undeserved, unearned, unearnable favor. And that's offensive. That's Paul. What about you? You're a sinner. And scripture teaches, hey, at baptism, God transforms you. It's nothing that you can do and nothing that you can earn and nothing you deserve. At baptism, God does the work. And Paul reminds us at baptism, he says, hey, at baptism, we've been raised from death to life. Our old life has died, that we can experience the newness of life, that our sin was taken and nailed to the cross. He goes on to say, you're free from the power of sin. Sin no longer has the power over you. You're cutting away your old life. You're laying down your life and putting on. You're clothed now with Christ that you can be raised like Christ, that you belong to Christ, that you actually become children of God, that he adopts you into his family. And when you're baptized, God is working, that the Holy Spirit, you receive the Holy Spirit, and you now are dead to sin. It no longer has its power over you, that you're united with Christ, that you're washed clean, that you are made right. All of that sin, no, you're made right in front of God, and we are forgiven. And so you were far from God, and yes, you are a sinner, but sin no longer has a hold on you. You've been adopted. You've been purchased. Jesus paid the price for you to be forgiven. So that means your story doesn't have to end here. So you want to have a clean slate? A fresh start is possible. A new life is possible. In fact, next week at the end of the service, we're going to invite you who aren't baptized to be baptized. You can go and check out this link, victorycc.life/baptism, or click this link later on. We'll follow up with you this week. If you have questions, check it out. Check out the video that's there. If you're a private person and you don't want everyone to be around, come to this service, the 11 o'clock. I'll stay after. Why? Because this is important. Sin equals death, and you are a sinner. But God wants to make you his child. So when it comes to our desire for a clean slate, we have to first understand how deeply the problem goes with us. Now, we're wrapping up, I promise. But when it comes to the offenses against us, think about the people who wronged you, the things that you can't seem to forgive, right? The offenses that you replay in your mind again and again and again, the stuff you hold on to, the hurt that's so deep that you don't even know what to do with. You don't even know how deeply it's affected you. I want to read a parable of Jesus over you here in a moment. And Peter, at the beginning of this, he's going to ask a question of Jesus. And it's one that we've been asking. It's in Matthew 18. It says, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sinned against me? Isn't that what we've been asking? So Peter's like, hey, Jesus, I've been following you. And I've been picking up, like, forgiveness is, forgiving others is kind of like your thing. Like, I've been picking that up, like, and so how many times are, like, we going to have to forgive? And Pete, in this moment, he's being generous. He says, Jewish law said to forgive 3 times. So Pete's like, how many times do we have to give, Jesus? Up to 7? Wink, wink. Jesus, I don't know if you do math, but that's more than double. And Jesus answered, I tell you not 7 times. And Pete's thinking, oh, good, like 4? Like, good, I can do 4, right? And Jesus says, not 7 times, but 77 times. And then Jesus tells this parable. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king. So who's the king? God. Who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So now we're actually talking about judgment day. And as he began the settlement, a man, let's make that man you, you owed the king 10,000 bags of gold. Now, I did the little cost breakdown on this. It's 21.6 billion. Pocket change, right? Since he was not able to pay, like, no kidding, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Why? Because someone has to pay. At this, you fall on your knees and you're screaming to God, be patient with me. Hey, you beg, I'll pay you back everything, even though you know there's no way you're ever going to pay him back. And God took pity on him, on you, canceled your debt and let you go. So this is okay. Hey, you owed me, you wronged me, and not only am I not going to throw you and your family in prison and sell everything you own, I'm deciding you don't owe me anymore. I'm forgiving you. I'm forgiving your debt against me. So just to be clear, you owed me. You deserve punishment. I'm giving you freedom. And then Jesus keeps teaching. He says, but when you leave, he went out and found one of his fellow servants. Now, I don't want you to just read the Bible. I want the Bible to mess with you. I want you to feel the Bible. So last week I asked, who in your life needs forgiveness? It's different for all of us. But who is it that has offended you? Who is it that has wronged you? Like, do you have them pictured in your, who in your life needs forgiveness? And this is what, that's the fellow servant who owed you 100 silver coins. And I calculated that. That's 300 million. So it's not nothing. But let's be honest, it's not $21.6 billion. So they owe you. They deserve punishment. And so you grab him and begin to choke him, and you're choking this person out, and it is awesome because they've offended you, and you're yelling at them, and it's like, now we're talking, right? Because, like, this is how we've envisioned it, right? Just me? All right, I messed up. But you're yelling, pay back what you owe me, he demanded, and his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him. The person that wronged you said, be patient with me, I'll pay you back. So what just happened? The person that offended you is asking for your forgiveness just like you did. But you refused it. You held on. You held on to the blame. You accused, judged, condemned them, and you just kept going. Instead, you went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And everyone knows he's never going to be able to pay. So when the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and they went and told their master everything that had happened. So who's the master? God. Then God called you in. So now you're a Jesus follower. You're a part of God's kingdom. And you just can't get the poison out of you. You just can't get the hurt out of you. You just can't get past what they've done to you, what they've taken from you. But it's judgment day. So you're standing in front of a holy God, and God looks at you and says, you wicked servant, I canceled all your debt. A debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. Now brace yourselves. These are the words of Jesus. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive. Send away. Let go. Forgive your brother and sister from your heart. That's tough. Let me ask, why did Jesus teach this? I wish he didn't. Why did Jesus teach this? He's teaching this because we forgive because we've been forgiven. We forgive not because they earned it or made it right or paid the price or even asked for it. If you're a Jesus follower, we forgive because we've been forgiven. Why did Jesus teach this? Well, it's actually the most loving thing that a holy God can do. I mean, you don't even have to be a Jesus follower. Just examine your past experience. It's taught you this. Unforgiveness hurts you and helps no one. It's like drinking poison, waiting for the other person to die. Unforgiveness changes you. Unforgiveness steals from you. Unforgiveness actually hurts you and helps no one. So the challenge is, if you're on the sidelines of faith, I just want to ask, how do you carry the weight of unforgiveness? Do you see how it's affecting you? Do you sense how it's poisoning you? Is it possible unforgiveness is harming your life? Now, I'm not asking you to forgive. You don't follow Jesus. But I'm just asking, hey, what if it was actually possible for you to have a clean slate with God? When we're baptized in Scripture, the baptized Scripture says our sins are paid for, our slate is clean. I would encourage you to sign up to be baptized next Sunday or even this week. Click the links, have the conversation, go to our Next Steps room. Now, if you're a Jesus follower, here's my question. Identify one person in your life who you need to forgive and take a tangible step towards releasing that unforgiveness this week. Whether through prayer or conversation, maybe it's a phone call, maybe you're writing a letter or a text, maybe you don't even send it. Identify one step towards forgiveness, because as Jesus followers, we forgive because we've been forgiven. And you know this, unforgiveness, it just hurts you and helps no one. A clean slate is possible. A fresh start is possible. A better story is possible. You just have to decide, do you want to take that step? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for rescuing me. I thank you for saving me. I thank you for what you've done for us in place of us. Father, may we forgive from the place of that we've been forgiven. Father, I pray that you give everyone under the sound of my voice the wisdom not to know what to do, to know what to do with what they just heard. Father, I pray that you give every single one of us the courage to do something about it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.